Welcome to Sabbath School class. We're making our way through the series on Loved and Loving, John's Epistles, and we're down to number 8 for August 22 of 2009. So if it seems like the summer is speeding along, well, we're 10 weeks ahead or something like that now. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we consider these words that you inspired your friend John to write, all about loving, may we comprehend something more of what that's supposed to mean in this time together is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So while the deacons are taking up the offering, this lesson focuses on love, how God loves us, and how we, if we are true children of God and true Christians, according to the definitions that John gives us, will love others within the church. And it's interesting that it starts off like this, because you remember that in the gospel, in John's gospel, there's that John 3:16 verse that everybody's familiar with, and it says, God loves the world, right? But in his epistles here, John says, you're not supposed to love the world, you're supposed to love other church members. Why do you suppose there's this difference? If God's supposed to love the world, why is it that he appeals to us to love church members? Thought about that? Well, in today's lesson, we're told twice that God is love. And those are verses which I'm sure you're very familiar with, particularly 1 John 4:8. Here you see it in the Good News translation in front of you. And I'm going to try a little experiment here. See if I can get... Come on now. There we go. On your right, you see the Good News translation. And on your left, you see the New American Standard Bible, which is a very, very, very conservative, but very almost literal translation. You see verse 8 at the top of the screen there. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And you notice that we have the advantage now that we can look over here. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And you can see that in the more literal, there's very little difference. What do you think it means when it says God is love? I mean, you know this word agape is a word which means you love someone because it's a principle. You just love them. You treat them wonderfully, you treat them fairly, etc., even if there's no reason at all for loving them, there's nothing attractive about them whatsoever, you still treat them favorably, you treat them well, and so forth like this. Why would God be described in that way, do you think? I mean, we glibly say God is love, but do we just mean he's the most loving person we know? What do we mean when we say God is love? I mean, that's a very heuristic statement. You know, the word heuristic, it means really all-encompassing. It doesn't say in the Bible God is faith. It doesn't say in the Bible God is kindness. He's kind, and he wants faith from us, and he's faithful. But why does it say God is love? Why do you suppose that is? I know that's a challenging question. Carrie is going to help me out here.
He's the source of love, the fount, the core of it. Mm-hmm. It's where it comes from. Mm-hmm.
Okay, fair enough. Absolutely. I hope all of us would agree with that. But isn't that also true about faith? Isn't that also true about kindness, gentleness, meekness? Why doesn't it say God is any of those things? I'm not fingering out Carrie. Anybody else is welcome to help me here. Well, while you think about that, it says almost exactly the same thing again in verse 16. He wants to make sure you get the message. Look at verse 16 here. It's down about 3 or 4 lines. Let me put it up at the top. And we ourselves know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And those who live in love live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. Brian.
Isn't love the source for life?
Yeah. God is the source of life, and we say love is the source of life, but a lot of unselfish...
You don't get life from faith. I mean, you get...
We get
hope from faith.
We get eternal life from faith.
The hope for eternal life from faith.
No, we actually...
It begins now, okay.
In Luke, it says, you know, if you want to be saved, you have to have faith.
But I guess love from the beginning, in the sense that he knew us before we were, before he even created this earth. Mm-hmm. And it, in the same example, when two people come together in love, unfortunately that's not always the case with others, but I mean, life begins, it's... Mm-hmm. Freedom, I mean, it's the basis of law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, and I ask that same question. You see number four there. What is the relationship between having faith, which is the key to salvation, and loving another person or God? John wrote that if we love, we will obey the commandments. So John clearly says, okay, if you have love, you're like God, you will have faith, and you'll obey the commandments. It's almost as if there's no way to separate these things. Do you find that to be true in your everyday experience? That if you love, you will keep the commandments? If you keep the commandments, you'll love. If you keep the commandments, you have faith. Do you know anybody who separates those things in their lives? Yeah, Gary.
It seems to me that these other factors that you mentioned, they are components of love. Mm-hmm. But you can exhibit that. We see that locally, around about us, internationally. You can exhibit charity and you can not keep all the commandments. Mm-hmm. There are people that don't mind rolling right over the top of somebody else. But you try and do something to them, that's a whole different ball game. Mm-hmm. But there's no love there much.
Yeah, yeah. And then, of course, for this group particularly, I would like to ask you this question. What aspects of the great controversy and the plan of salvation do you think best represent God's love? Now, there's a question for you to think about, Dennis.
Well, I don't want to answer that question.
Yeah,
but
fine.
The relationship between having faith, which is the key to salvation, as you stated, and loving another person, it's what we have faith in. If we have faith in God, who is love, mm-hmm. I see that as what links the two. Mm-hmm. That if we incorporate God in our lives, we have to have love. Mm-hmm. That we can't have really have love without God.
Mm-hmm. So what I think I hear you saying then is that the only ultimate perfect example of love is God. And we're going to talk about Jesus in a moment. I presume you would include him in that category. He is a part of God, a perfect example of love. And so if we want to follow the perfect, if we want to be really loving ourselves, then it would behoove us to follow a perfect example of love. Yeah. Ken?
The people with perfect love also want to give perfect love to other people, mm-hmm. like God wants to give perfect love to us. So we mm-hmm. treat the other people right, and we also try to give them the truth so that they can also get a relationship with God and be saved.
Sure. Yeah, very good. Okay. Well, as we're working our way through the Gospels, the Epistles of John, last time we ended up with 1 John 3:10. Let's look at that for just a second. And we can look at it here. This is the clear difference between God's children. I'm reading the Good News on the right. You can compare the other one on the left if you like. This is the clear difference between God's children and the devil's children. Now, which do you want to be? A child of God or a child of the devil? All who do not do what is right or do not love others are not God's children. Okay? So, clear difference? Love, if you love, you're with God. If you're not love, you're with the devil. That's pretty straightforward, right? Or we could look at the New American Standard. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay? So, I don't think there's any question about the fact that John felt there was a very clear distinction in these two issues. In our two passages for this week, the first one is 1 John 3:11-24, and the next one is 1 John 4:7-5:4. It's interesting that even though writing material was at a great premium in those days, for some reason, John felt it was appropriate to almost duplicate these two passages. Let me read 3:11-24 for us really briefly, and you can follow along if you like in the other area here. The message you heard from the very beginning is this: we must love one another. We must not be like Cain. He belonged to the evil one and murdered his own brother Abel. Why did Cain murder him? Because the things he himself did were wrong, but the things his brother did were right. So do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the people of the world hate you. We know that we have left death and come over into life. We know it because we love our brothers and sisters. So one of the questions that's going to come up is, what is this exchange, of this transition from death to life? Whoever does not love is still under the power of death. What does that mean? All who hate others are murderers, and you know that murderers have not got eternal life in them. This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. We too, and of course that would be presumably the best example of love in his thinking. This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. We too then ought to give our lives for our brothers and sisters. I mean, is he talking literally there, physically or spiritually, or what's he talking about? Rich people who see a brother or sister in need, yet close their hearts against them and cannot claim that they love God. Now he's going to give an example, and of course the example that's often quoted with reference to that is in the book of James, but in James chapter 2. But here's a very, very similar parallel. My children, our love should not be just words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. Very, very clear parallel with James chapter 2. This then is how we will know that we belong to the truth. This is how we will be confident in God's presence. If our conscience condemns us, that's an interesting thing we want to talk about. If our conscience condemns us, we know that God is greater than our conscience and that he knows everything. Now, what does it mean to say that God is greater than our conscience? You can see there's lots of questions that come up here. And so, my dear friends, if our conscience does not condemn us, we have courage in God's presence. He goes back to that courage in God's presence. We receive from him whatever we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So is that the condition for receiving an answer to our prayers? What he commands is that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as Christ commanded us. Those who obey God's commands live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. And because of the Spirit that God has given us, we know that God lives in union with us. It's very easy when you read all of that to do what I did as a child. You just sort of, your eyes kind of glaze over and you don't really know what it's all about. You just sort of read along and you don't even stop to think what in the world all those long words mean. But John basically said the same thing in slightly different words, again in chapter 4:7-5:4. And he just makes it very clear. So why do you suppose that passage would be repeated? Can you think of any reason why, you know, obviously the Bible has limited space. John himself said at the end of his gospel, if all the things that were written down, everything that Jesus did during his life were written down, it would empty the oceans and fill the place full of books and so forth. So why does he find it necessary to repeat this particular passage twice? Brian.
Would you describe the Pharisees and the scribes as selfish?
Yes.
They were surrounded by people who only thought of themselves. The antithesis of love is not hate, but apathy, letting people go and caring for yourself first. Mm-hmm. So that in this situation, loving other means you put them ahead of yourself. as Christ did with other people whenever he was, you know, involved with humanity. Mm-hmm. It's too easy to worry about yourself, you know, and getting ahead, which is what the world is teaching. Get ahead, you know, self first.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else want to comment about why you think these two passages are, you know, those two sections are basically the same? Well, I didn't take time to read both of them. I don't think we probably should this morning in the limited amount of time we have. Why do you suppose that we are told repeatedly we must love one another? We must love other believers and we must not hate other believers? Is it hard to learn to love other church members? I'm not asking anybody to give a personal testimony here, but what about that? Why does John seem to make a big deal now about loving other church members? Any idea why that is? Is it possible that you don't have to tell? Yes, Gordon.
If he had to tell them to love other church members, there must have been some problem with loving other church members not occurring, mm-hmm. with fighting, arguing, bickering, whatever.
But that was in John's day. It wouldn't happen in our day.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. You know, think about this. It's not the people who are somewhere way out there that you have to say, you know, love this person, love that. It's the people you have to live with that it's hard to... look at the divorce rate in our day. Does that say anything about how much trouble we have as human beings to love? Yes, Jerry.
Why does Paul, in another passage, encourage believers to be tolerant?
Mm-hmm. Even to bear one another's burdens.
Well, yeah. I mean, it's sort of like the Indian expression that you don't criticize until you've walked a mile in their moccasins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But why God asks us to love, now it tells us that God is love, mm-hmm. the two sure. passages you had there. When things are given twice, it reminds me of the dream that was given to Pharaoh, as it talked about in Genesis, 41? And it says there that the dream was given to him twice to confirm that this was from God.
And we know that the Hebrew doesn't have comparative adjectives.
Correct.
This was something that there's no better and best. So for emphasis, if you want to say something really strong, you repeat it. That was a Hebrew tradition. So John wasn't writing in Hebrew here. This is written in Greek, but he still thought as a Hebrew.
But the passage in Genesis 41 is not to a Hebrew person. It's to this pagan king.
Yeah.
And the punchline is that it's not for emphasis in terms of importance. It's because God has given this and God will bring it about.
Yeah. He's emphasizing there's no question about this being the case. Well, as we move to discussing love, we must not forget that a few verses earlier, John was writing about the Antichrist, which we talked about last time. It is the divine human Son of God who is able to teach us what real love is. Our adult Sabbath School Bible study guide for August 16 explains it in the following words. Only through him, and I want you to look at this, I want you to tell me what you think of these words. Only through him and what he did for us, can the love of God be understood in a deeper sense? Okay? That is, only as we understand what happened at the cross and how Christ bore in himself the punishment for our sins can we come to love God as we should. Anybody have any questions about those words? What does it mean to say that, for example, he bore in himself the punishment for our sins? Now, you know how a small child would interpret this, and I might add how most Christians interpret this. It is believed very widely that somehow or other, by means that we don't understand, but we don't have to understand, this is God's work, he's doing it, that in the processes in heaven, God just simply takes our sins and even before they were committed, he took them over and he set them on Christ, who bore all those sins and died with those sins. And presumably, as he died with our sins placed on him, our sins are gone and now we're free and it's okay for God to save us because he bore our sins. Is that what this passage says? Jerry.
Well, I don't have a problem with this statement except for the word punishment. Mm-hmm. Because punishment implies that this is something imposed. It's not a natural consequence.
Sure.
So if you were to change that word from punishment to consequence, that the consequence for our sins, mm-hmm. I mean, this takes us back to the Garden of Eden, mm-hmm. where God warns Adam. Just, you know, he's created Adam and he's shown him around the garden, all the wonderful things, introduced him to the tree of life, mm-hmm. and also to the tree of knowing good and evil, and given him the warning about eating the fruit from that tree, that it will cause his death. Mm-hmm. Now, death had never been experienced by anything on planet Earth. I mean, of course, this is just the beginning.
Or in the universe.
Or in the universe.
Know. Yeah.
Exactly. And so when we look at it from that sense, we say, okay, how did God, what were the events that took place in heaven before Lucifer fell from heaven with a third of the angels? Yeah. What measures did God take to make it very clear, undeniably clear to Lucifer, that the path he was on was a path of annihilation for himself?
Yeah. And, of course, we don't really know the answer to that. We wish we had the recordings of the conversation, which
exactly.
we don't.
Exactly. And in that sense, they aren't critical for our understanding of salvation.
But it
would sure be awfully helpful to fill in the spaces on these things, fill in the details. My own personal belief is that God gave every opportunity for Lucifer to examine this, for him to understand it, and that when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, he is proving to the universe that what he warned Lucifer about at the very beginning, mm-hmm. he would now demonstrate that sin results in death. Mm-hmm. And he demonstrates that on the cross.
Yeah. Norm.
Yeah, I agree with Jerry that that word punishment can, the way we think of it, brings up some connotations that we really don't want. But if you would substitute wrath of God in himself, the wrath of God for our sins, and then use the Romans definitions for wrath, we'd come out okay.
Well, but what's the basic, Gordon, you're going to add something too. There's a basic problem here. You've sort of danced around it, but I want someone to just say it in so many words. Yes.
I'm trying to figure out a way to use those words without substituting other words like have been suggested to make it Christian.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Help me.
Well, what the problem here is that punishment implies that someone is doing the punishing, right? Is that implied? That's what we normally, if you just without stopping to, you know, thinking about this particular passage and the whole great controversy and all that kind of stuff, if I said so-and-so is being punished, immediately you think, okay, someone's administering that punishment, right? So the implication is God is the one doing the punishing, and then we have what? He's making provisions for dealing with the punishment. So it sounds like, you know, God is sort of fighting with himself here. He's doing the punishment over here. He's doing something about the punishment. And it looks funny, really. Brian, I think you were next.
Yeah, this in the context of Jesus in Philippians being equal with God but not finding it something to be grasped, was willing to be made, you know, the worst possible outcome. You know, and everyone who looked at him knew he was cursed of God. And he was willing to take that to the point to show his love. Mm-hmm. I mean, God is love to the point that he would look as worst as possible just to get the message across that this is what sin does.
Yeah. Okay. Jerry.
Well, the statement as it stands is actually a spin on what Satan would like us to believe. Mm-hmm. He would like us to believe that sin isn't so bad that it kills you. Mm-hmm. So when we have God punishing God, God is both the punisher and the recipient of that punishment. Mm-hmm. It means that sin really doesn't kill. God has to add something to it.
Yeah.
So sin really isn't bad enough, and God really didn't tell the truth about sin causing death.
Yeah.
And that is essentially Satan's argument.
And there's another thing, this paragraph that bothers me, that disturbs me a little bit, and that's that it says, he bore our sins. That's basically the words there. And the way most people understand that without stopping to really analyze it, boy, the lights are getting better and better all the time here, huh? The way most people understand that is, as I said, someone takes my sins and carries them over and puts them on Jesus. Is it possible? Now let's talk philosophically first. Is it possible to make somebody else guilty for my sins? Yes. Anybody?
No.
What do you think? You know, this is a challenge. You said, Gordon says no. Okay. Jerry?
Well, in the sense of doing what is right, you have to have a record. And if you say, okay, here's somebody who's bearing the sin or the guilt for somebody, and you actually trace back, play the videotape back and or the DVD, and you find that this person didn't actually do anything wrong, then that person can't take their sin. Now, they might volunteer for the punishment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But then you've disconnected the action. You know, you've disconnected cause and effect.
Yeah, exactly. So, therefore, if that's true, then this can't be the consequence of sin, because the consequence of sin would have to apply to the person who actually sinned.
Exactly.
Dennis.
Well, when I read he was made sin for us, I see that as I translate that in my mind, is that God treated him as a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
That the idea of transferring sins doesn't make sense to me, but God could say, I will treat him as if he had sinned.
Now, and that's a very important point, good point. And the distinction here probably needs to be between sins with an S at the end, plural, and sin, singular. Because if you say he bore our sin, singular, then I don't have a problem with that, because I think that Jesus did come and live and die, and particularly die, to show the consequence of sin. Not necessarily my sins. And I think we have good evidence that the plan of salvation will be studied for the rest of eternity, meaning the record of my sins will still be there. And your sins and everybody else's sins. I mean, if all record of sin is going to be wiped out, as many of our dear Christian friends believe, all of a sudden you've got to have a huge Bible burning at the second coming. Is that what we really want to do? Okay, I don't know which one of you is first. You spoke last, Brian.
Why would God ask the children of Israel to do something that was impossible then?
Yeah.
They were to go to the temple, put their hands on the head of a lamb, a sheep, whatever, and the sins, by faith, it could be possible. Concretely, of course not. Abstractly and by faith, it would seem possible. Otherwise, you know, John is simply speaking to them in language they understood.
Sure. Okay, Jerry.
Well, I'm not convinced that there's a real significant difference. I know we use this in English this way, but a real significant difference between the words sin and sins, one with the S and one without the S. I know we have that application that we try to make, but in the Greek for the book of Hebrews, it's the same word. It's the word for rebellion, whether it's with an S or without an S. It's the word that says that you are, or the person is acting in rebellion, or the community is acting in rebellion against God. So
the difference is a distinction in English. I wasn't trying to suggest the difference is a distinction in the ancient languages.
Mm-hmm.
It's a philosophical difference in English, because sins implies something that I did.
Mm-hmm.
Sin implies a principle that involves all of us living on planet Earth here. And Jesus could die to say something about the basic principle of sin. he may not be dying for the fact that yesterday I had an ice cream cone I wasn't supposed to, or something like that, you know. Mm-hmm.
Well, what I was leading up to is that it really doesn't make much difference in my way of thinking whether it's with S or not, whether you're talking about the overall community principle or whether it's individual acts. We see time and time again. Now, you take David, for instance, and the famous adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband. And when David was confronted, he tried to hide it, you know, but when he was confronted by Nathan, he became heartbroken. And he acknowledged his sin. So that later in life, God could talk to his son Solomon and could say, I want you to obey me like your father David always obeyed me. Mm-hmm. And we say, always obeyed him? Yeah. All these mistakes that he made? God wouldn't let him build the temple because he was a man of blood. Mm-hmm. Those were things that David shouldn't have done.
Yeah.
But he did them with God's power.
Mm-hmm.
But we see these kinds of things where God forgives, and we see that God is not preoccupied with our sins. God is not preoccupied with even the principle of sinning.
Yeah.
What he is preoccupied with is gaining our love back.
Well, but
he's preoccupied with our loyalty.
I would have to interrupt there a little bit and say that he's not permanently preoccupied with our sin. It was important enough to him that he came and died for it. Now, that's a pretty
absolutely.
Big thing for God. Yeah.
I mean, but that's all part of the demonstration that verifies the truthfulness of what he had said from the beginning.
Well, we got a lot more things to talk about, so we better move on. But I think we've explored that topic a bit anyway. Paul suggests in a similar area where he's talking about love, he suggests that the love of God compels us. Now, compels, we usually think as being the opposite of love. If you love someone, you sort of allow them to do whatever. But the love of God compels us. It even leaves us no choice, in some translations in 2 Corinthians 5:14, but to love other believers. Every day of every week, do we practice actually putting that idea in down-to-earth daily living? Do we really do that? Considering the fact that Christ gave his life for us, does that compel us to love others? If you look at the life of Christ and the death of Christ and you see what was really going on there and you have some understanding of it, does that just say to you, you have to go out and you have to love people? What about that? I mean, that seems to be what's being implied by Paul and by John. Yeah.
The Bible says, by beholding we become changed, and I think he wants us to be changed so that we have the character and the feelings and the attitudes that he has, which is that he wants the best thing that there is for everybody, and he wants us to have that attitude towards our friends and neighbors and everybody.
Absolutely. I don't think any of us would question the fact that this is what the ideal should be. The question is this somehow forced? Or does it mean that if we really comprehend what God has done for us, and we do that on a mature adult level, does it produce such a response in us that we just go out and love people? Well, you know that you've all heard the motto, you know, about the news media: if it bleeds, it leads. I think you've all probably heard that motto. You turn on the television set, you open up the newspaper and so forth, and the headlines are always about bombing and killing and kidnapping and all these awful things. And you think, why in the world do we need to focus on that? Where's the loving? You know, where's the kindness? Maybe on the back page somewhere there'll be a little blip. Somebody did something unusual. It was loving. Yes, Dennis.
Well, I read this a little differently. And not that God's love forces us, it's that once we have experienced his love, our response forces us, that we choose to. It's our choice, we are so overwhelmed that we just don't choose to do anything else.
Yeah. Okay, fair enough. Well, you know, The famous passage in John 13, let's go there for a second. We've looked at this several times. John 13, especially 34 and 35. And now I give you a new commandment. Okay? Now I give you a new commandment. A commandment means you've got to do it, right? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. Now, and we've talked about this before, so I don't want to spend a long, long time talking about this. Is Jesus literally saying here that things are so bad in the rest of the world that if we really love, it just people look at us and say, whoa, what in the world's wrong with you? How come you're not in tune with the rest of the world kind of thing? Jerry.
I don't remember the Greek on that particular passage, but no. There are two words for the word commandment, two Greek words for the word commandment, and one of them is entele, which means prescription.
There it is, so, right there.
And is that what it is?
Yeah. Entele okay. is usually the word that's used for a single commandment. When you're talking about just one, they use that word, usually.
Okay. Yeah. But regardless, the meaning here is not a drill sergeant that is ordering you to do something. This is a prescription given by somebody who cares that will restore you to good health.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's what we're designed for.
Well, John gave examples. So here we go. He used Cain's hatred for his brother Abel as an example of the opposite of love. By contrast, God is the ultimate example of true love. I mean, and think of Cain versus Jesus. That should be a pretty clear contrast, right? What does it mean to say that those who learn to truly love have passed from death unto life? Now, that's the next question. What do we mean? I mean, he just glibly says, okay, you pass from death to life. Well, all of us would like to pass from death to life, right? What does he mean to pass from death to life? What do you think that implies? We've got to come to grips with these neat little, words that we use and phrases that we use, and we just sort of say them and everybody's happy and nobody asks what it means. I think the time has come for us to ask what it means. Dennis.
Well, I'll take a guess. It may not make it any clearer, but we die to self. That is, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for others, and that takes a death.
Okay. Well, and let me just expand on what you said. We've suggested in this class before, and I would like to reemphasize at this point, if you're on the devil's side, you live by the principle of selfishness. That principle, the Bible states unequivocally, will lead to eternal death. If you're on God's side, you're going to have to be like him. Being like him means to be loving. God is love. That's part of this whole passage we're discussing here. So if you've stopped being selfish, or at least you're working on stopping being selfish, and you're becoming more and more loving, what's happening? You're passed from the selfish side to the loving side. That's also the same process of passing from the condemnation to eternal death to the reward of eternal life, right? So if we learn to love instead of hating, instead of being selfish, we are passed from death to life. Jerry.
This statement here, you passed from death unto life, doesn't mean that we will not experience the first death.
No.
Which is referred to as a sleep. Yeah. Yeah. We all need that experience because that's the verification that, in fact, sin does lead to death. Mm-hmm. Sin does cause death. But Jesus said, and I didn't bring my glasses, so I can't look it up and read it, but it's in John, where he said that, if you follow him, if you love him and do his will, you have eternal life.
Yeah.
And he said it in the present tense.
Yeah.
And none of them had experienced the first death. But it's that if you don't experience conversion and fall in love with God, you are condemned to the second death. Mm-hmm. When you fall in love with God and you want to do things his way, you have eternal life.
And this is we can make these things look really subtle. And we're very, very clever at doing this. But the basic principles are there. Is this being done from a selfish principle or is this being done from a loving principle? And there is just the difference of night and day between these two. And we've already mentioned that the word that John uses all through here is agape. We've talked about it being a selfless love. But is it adequate to say that God is love? Does that include his character, his work, the way he runs his government? How much is included in this love? John made it very clear that love is not just an emotional response, and you remember that in the Greek there are four different words for love, and two of them primarily involve emotional responses. The true Christian love leads through action to faith and obedience. So this love is not just a passing fancy. I mean, it has real implications for our lives. What do you think was happening in Christian churches, and Gordon mentioned this, I believe, that led John to speak so boldly about love? I mean, why did John feel it was necessary even to talk about love? I mean, all Christians are automatically loving, right? No? See some people shaking their heads. Well, there's a very interesting thing, and I'm not going to take a long time on this, but I would encourage you to take the handout, go home and look through this and see if, take this quiz yourself. In his book, The Five Love Languages, Gary Chapman, you see the book there, offered the following quiz as an introduction. When I am feeling alone, I most appreciate hugs, something special in the mail, eating out with someone, a call expressing appreciation or assistance with something that needs to be done. Okay, those are some choices. I long for, this is when I'm feeling alone, I long for, most for, recognition for something I've done, help with a chore, something, someone taking time to listen, a surprise gift every once in a while, or a pat or touch of care and concern. Then, section three, my favorite way of expressing care and love for someone else usually involves offering words of appreciation, reaching out with a touch, doing things that help him or her, taking quality time to be with this person, or giving small presents. And you can see that he describes the five love languages as giving quality time, receiving gifts, physical touch and all that that implies, acts of service, of kindness and so forth, and words of affirmation. Which of those languages of love is most important to you? And this is a little bit of a detour, but think about it. What areas of these five, I don't know, maybe we ought to go back up for a second. We're not going to take a long time here, but which of these areas do you think God functions in, or does he function in all of these areas? And in my analysis, I would say God does all of them. Now, some of it's a little difficult. We don't experience God's touch, for example. We don't get physical presence. When I mean we don't actually receive something in the mail that was mailed by God. But God has his agents who can do that for him. He goes on to talk about, okay, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, even your conscience will condemn you. Where does the conscience come from? Is this genetically determined? Some people have suggested that. Is the conscience something we learn in the first few years of our lives, that it's mommy and daddy there saying, no, don't do that. Okay, it's all right to do that. No, don't do this. Is this our little box with mom and dad in there with their voices in the back of our heads? Is that how we got that way? Nobody's too sure, huh? Well, do feelings of insecurity and lack of confidence come from God? We're not too excited about that idea. Do they come from our knowledge of our past sins? Maybe we feel insecure because we know what kind of sinners we've been. What do you think John was implying when he said God is greater than our conscience? It's an interesting thought. Which we don't really have time to explore. Well, read 1 John 4:17 and 18. Let's go there for a second. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on Judgment Day. Okay? In order that we may have courage on Judgment Day. And we will have it because our life in this world is the same as Christ's. There is no fear in love, and this is the famous passage on this subject. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then love has not been made perfect in anyone who's afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. Now, we have suggested already in this class that love is the opposite of hate. We've suggested that love is the opposite of Brian, you said it. Apathy is the word I was trying to think. I think it was the medical term. Apathy, yeah. Other people would say love is the opposite of selfishness. We suggest that too. So what about this? There is no fear in love. Is fear another opposite of love? And how does that work? Why is it that if we really love, we come to judgment day, we have no fear? Do those people who really love just know, hey, I'm in, no problem. I have nothing to worry about. Is that what we're talking about here? James? Oh, hold on just a minute. Mike's coming right behind you there.
We know that God has forgiven our sin because he promised to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and how is that related to the fear and the love?
We don't have fear because we know that we're on the right side.
I see. Okay. Anybody else? Jerry is going to help me.
Well, that's a good foundation, but that's only a start. Mm-hmm. in John 15, Jesus said to the disciples, I no longer call you servants. Mm-hmm. I call you my friends. Mm-hmm. Now, are you afraid of your friends?
I hope not.
Well, I hope not. I don't think they'd be very good friends if you're afraid of them or they're afraid of you. I mean,
let me interrupt for just a second. It's a human friend is one thing. God is another thing. I mean, this guy is all powerful. He sustains the universe. He's the one who's doing our judging and all that kind of stuff. So
that's fine.
You know.
But remember that he veils that mm-hmm. so that he doesn't overwhelm us.
But now we're talking about Judgment Day.
That's fine.
Yeah.
There's no different in Judgment Day than any other day for those who are friends with God.
Okay.
There isn't any difference.
I hope everybody in this room feels like that.
I mean, God is judging all along.
Yeah.
It's not that God doesn't make any decisions about things. He doesn't evaluate things until that very last one day.
Yeah.
And then everything accumulates to that one day, and then boom.
Yeah.
That's not the story of Scripture.
No.
The story of Scripture is that God is nurturing all along. He's warning. He's setting boundaries.
Yeah.
He's giving counsel and advice and you know, all of this stuff is going on all through Scripture. And one day it will all come to a culminating end. But in the meantime, God is drawing us to himself.
In light of what we read in John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, where it says basically we judge ourselves.
Exactly.
You see, by our behavior. See,
mm-hmm.
we judge ourselves by our response to light. Then we can see that Judgment Day, in light of that, means, okay, when you approach God, when you think about him, are you attracted or are you repulsed? And that might just be the answer.
And in this sense, salvation is self-selected.
Mm-hmm.
We determine whether or not we want to live for eternity with the God of Scripture, with the God who nurtures us, with the God who forgives us.
Do you feel more comfortable in approaching Jesus than you would feel in approaching the Father? You know, that Dr. Maxwell used to talk about that quite a bit, something we shouldn't forget. There are a lot of people, as you know, that are very comfortable with Jesus because he's the kind one, he's the one who forgives, he's the one who's speaking on their behalf, you know, all those things, the advocate, the intercessor, etc. But the Father, oh boy, you know, you got to be really careful, sort of tiptoe when you're around him, you know. We got 2-3 hands here. Go ahead.
If you are reading the words of Jesus, what he says about himself, there will be no difference when he very stainly plates states what the Father did. He did through me.
Mm-hmm.
I did it.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. The Father and I are one, right? Yes, Ken.
That's pretty much what I was going to say.
Yeah. Okay.
He says, I and the Father are one.
Yeah.
We're the same.
Okay.
So how can you be afraid of one and not the other?
Yeah.
Or love one and not the other?
So, of course, we need to take that truth as Jesus expressed it and apply it back to our words about advocates and intercessors and all this kind of stuff, and we usually don't do that. See, if two people are exactly the same, can one be pleading with the other? It shouldn't be necessary, right? Go ahead.
I think we study so much about Jesus coming to earth mm-hmm. for mankind that we often either forget or lose sight of the fact that the Father and Jesus together made the decision mm-hmm. for him to come.
Yep.
So the Father was just as involved in this mm-hmm. thing as Jesus was, except for his presence here on earth.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. Well, is it possible for us to, I mean, let's get down to the nitty-gritty now. Is it possible for us to, and I'm using quotation marks here, is it possible for us to love people that we don't like? Or if we love them long enough, will we learn to like them? Or can we only love people who we already like? I hope many of you have heard Dr. Maxwell tell a story about the series when he did the book-by-book class down at Paradise Valley Sanitarium. Actually, it wasn't. I think it was a sanitarium. It was in the retirement center down there. And most of the people there obviously were getting along in the years. And they went all the way through the Bible. And the last night of that series, he was asking the people, okay, what do you think? What did you learn, et cetera? And one little old lady stood up and she says, well, he says, I have to tell you one thing. She says, going through the Bible like this, he says, I used to love God, but now I like him. I thought that was a touching testimony. Yes.
I was just going to say on your question about can we love people we don't like, if we can't, we've got a problem.
Oh, really?
Well, I mean, it's a progression,
sure.
Isn't it? That's what John's getting at. And yeah. If you don't believe that, look what happened in Germany, World War II, Cambodia, yeah. Wherever you want to look. And that's mm-hmm. what it leads to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jane Ann.
Can you use the word love in very practical application to say, even if I don't love that person, I can cohabitate very peacefully with that person? I can do the very best for that person, what is in their best interest, not my own.
Yeah. Well, and I just we've got just a minute, about 2 minutes here to finish up on what we need to say here. This lesson has got several things we want to touch. John is giving us a lot of examples here, and he uses them. The Message Bible takes a verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and says something similar. He says, love one another as if your life depended upon it. How about that? Repeatedly, we've heard sermons about how the great commandment is love. And what does all that imply? We don't have time to talk about that. Let me take this passage from Ellen White. Maybe it'll help to us to put all these things in perspective. When you think of the Ten Commandments, do you think of a set of rules? Do you think of a description of how things work in God's kingdom? And I quote, this is Christ Topic Lessons, page 315. It's also quoted in some other places. God requires perfection of his children. That sounds forbidding enough, right? His law is a transcript of his own character, and it is the standard of all character. This infinite standard is presented to all that there may be no mistake in regard to the kind of people whom God will have to compose his kingdom. The life of Christ on earth was a perfect expression of God's law, and when those who claim to be children of God become Christ-like in character, they will be obedient to God's commandments. Then the Lord can trust them. Notice this very interesting expression. The Lord can have faith in them. The Lord can trust them to be of the number who shall compose the family of heaven. Clothed in the glorious apparel of Christ's righteousness, they have a place at the king's feast. They have a right to join the blood-washed throng. God is not saying, okay, I'm checking on all you, and if you don't obey this, you're not going to get in. No, he's saying, look, if you haven't learned to live by the principle of love, if you haven't learned what Christ demonstrated here on this earth, if you haven't learned to actually experience that in your own life, I just can't take you to heaven. It's not safe for you to be there. You'd start the rebellion all over again. So this isn't some arbitrary thing on God's part. And you know the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about all that love implies. It seems very almost impossible, but it's something we need to strive for. All of these appeals to love are very personal. Unless God is a person, they really do not have much meaning. For people who believe in the theory of evolution, what is the basis for loving? How does the survival of the fittest go along with loving our brothers and sisters? Now, this is the argument we need to bring up with our evolutionary friends. Okay, when did the gene for loving come in? What basis can you give me in the theory and your whole sequence of evolutionary process? Okay, here's your tree here. You've got it all worked out. Okay, where did the loving part come in? Good question. Ellen White and certain Seventh-day Adventists have focused on the great controversy as a war of ideas between Satan and God over God's character and how he runs his government, his universe. Satan's government is based on exalting oneself and is totally selfish. God's government is based on love for others. It is totally unselfish. Are we fully convinced that we want to be a part of God's loving government rather than Satan's selfishness? Do our daily lives prove that our choices are genuine? That would be our question for today. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we see your friend John struggling with how to explain to us in a convincing and meaningful way all the aspects of your love, which is way beyond our comprehension by any stretch of the imagination. We look forward to the day when we will be with you and we will see that love manifested in person. We believe that that love is what's required for us to be a part of your kingdom, to be a part of the plan of salvation. And so we claim that the Holy Spirit will come to us. We claim his presence. We claim his indwelling change in our lives so that we can, in fact, learn to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.